Good morning. Isn't this a nice day compared to yesterday? Yeah. Like I knew it was going to get. I knew it was going to become a lot brighter and drier, and so it's good to enjoy. Yeah, this is good, eh? Thanks a lot there. Thank you very much, Zach. Yeah, I need another place to put the other glass of glass. You know, a lot of things we speak about on the platform. A few weeks ago, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking, and I spoke about a topic that we don't speak about very often. I talked about the topic of marriage. I'm going to speak again this morning on another topic I don't feel I don't feel entirely qualified to speak on. Perfectly comfortable speaking on, but I'm going to speak about mothers this morning. I'm a week late, am I? Am I not, eh? But that's because I was thinking about a few of these subjects. Next month, I want to speak about fathers if I have an opportunity. Cheers. Cheers. Gotcha. You get to enjoy it. Very good. Thank you, Steve. When I think about all these subjects, addressing the subject of husbands and wives last week, a few weeks ago, back in last month rather, and then speaking over the next half an hour or so on the subject of mothers, and some look at two remarkable old characters and two remarkable Old Testament mothers, and then if the Lord allows, maybe I don't feel in any respect very qualified when it comes to any of these subjects. But I do look around our assembly and I look around and I see, yeah, a lot of married people. You know, it wasn't moms and dads. It just wasn't only a few years ago when some of you were not here, maybe actually many of you were not here. And we, there was a number of us. Lisa, you were in that crowd, and ourselves, and a number of others, and we all had little guys here and little girls. You know, many of you have come into SBF and come to know Christ and become part of SBF in that time there. But there was a time we would just, and I remember on a Wednesday night, I feel like I can say this because I have to really quick survey of the room. So there'd be a Wednesday night. And I remember asking for prayer. Okay, so Kevin and Penny will remember this, asking for prayer, because here we were. Now, they had a little bit more experience than we do, not much further, but on the road a little bit, and we all looked around. There was a lot of kids. Some of them were making noise. Some of them were somehow being dealt with in any other ways. But I remember being that and just saying, oh, God, you know, we got to just help us. You know, we just need our help. It's interesting now, like quickly a few years have gone by and we're all at slightly different stages, but there's a pile of more. And it's an interesting thing that many of you wouldn't remember this, but some of you will remember. There was a time there were only two children. You remember this? Like there were only two kids at SBF on a Sunday morning. Two. I'm looking at Roseanne, if you're thinking about who they were. I mean, they were only two kids. Nobody had kids. Two of them are here today. Once kids started coming, they just kept on coming. And they kept on coming. And they just kept on coming. And there were more of them. So this subject of marriage and fathers, and Lord allowing next week, month, maybe tonight, this morning, speaking about mothers, this is a really important subject. I'll tell you what I spoke about when I said about, I just want to tell you three or four things I talked about when I talked about marriage. And I'll just use that to segue into talking about moms. But I'll tell you, the first thing that occurs to me is marriage is God's great idea. The world may decide, the culture we are swimming in, and hopefully you are fighting not being conformed to, is completely wanting to redefine everything about men and women, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, marriage itself. But you can't reinvent what God has come up with. You can't. You can try to. That's what the world is trying to do. But marriage is God's great idea, and then he established it. He establishes it right on in his, and it's foundational, Genesis chapter 2. And it said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that is one of the most often repeated scriptures. It is so central to how God's understanding of how you and I are built and how society is built and how the world is built. It starts with God's got a big picture, but God's got something larger there. And when God came up with this great idea of marriage, it is a rich picture, an illustration for something far greater, because God always has something. He's explaining this, but God's got a far greater picture. And we went to the New Testament to understand that God's sort of what I want to, it is found in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage illustrating a far greater truth, and that's the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. You remember, in John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, the mother of Mary, his mother came up to him and said, hey, listen, they got a problem. There's no wine. And he said, what is that to me? My hour has not come. The Lord Jesus Christ is thinking about his hour and the cost of procuring a bride. He's thinking about the cross. So that even the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking about those things. But the third thing I wanted to say is that there's this beautiful relationship between a husband and a wife. And in Ephesians chapter 5, three times a husband is told to love his wife. There is two instructions to the wives in chapter 5, and one is to sort of subject themselves. That's to put themselves under that husband's authority. That doesn't sound very culturally appropriate today. And then at the end, it says that she should respect her husband. And in between, three times a husband is told, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. And I said one of the greatest things you can do for your children is to love your wife. It's one of the greatest things you can do for your children. But some of us are not in that position. We desire to be married, or we maybe were married, whatever it is. But I'll tell you, we got to lift this up. And there's an excellent speaker and author, and we may eventually have an opportunity to invite him here. But he got me thinking about it. His name is Sam Albury. He said, whether you're single or you're married, those longings, those feelings, those burnings, the legitimate or not, they are meant. God has put them in us. And they are meant to reveal a deeper yearning and an appetite. That's what I want us to, that, you know, you might start to say, well, we were talking about marriage, that's nothing to do with me. No, it is, because that in you, that whatever is in all of us, that desire, that longing for relationship, that appetite for something, that sort of intimacy, it is meant to point to something. It will never satisfy on a human level, but it is meant to reveal a greater appetite and a greater something even more grander in God's estimation. Jesus came up to that woman in John chapter 4, and she's sitting there, and she's been married five times. The Samaritan woman, married five times. Can you imagine, like, if you had met, you don't really have a lot of respect for somebody who's been married five times. I don't even know many people, but, you know, they kind of lose their credibility. And she said, eventually she gave up on the idea of marriage, and she sort of decided, even in that time, 2,000 years ago, to live with the man that she was living with. And Jesus came up to her and said, you know, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. He says, listen, I can satisfy you. That's what he was saying. You've been looking for satisfaction. And if we have any longing, whether you're married or single, sometimes we're saying, oh, if I could just meet the right person, I would be complete. That kind of language is used all the time. Waiting, hoping to meet that one person that will fulfill my desire, even if you're married here today, and you got a wonderful marriage, that your partner will never fully satisfy your heart's desires, because all of those are meant to point to something, or that yearning is meant to point us in a different direction. So this is relevant to all of us here. God invented us. He made us, he invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is meant to run on gas, but it wouldn't run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. And that is why it is just not good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering with him. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. C.S. Lewis said that so well. We are meant to run on God. And the last thing I said, those of us who are married, your marriage is spiritual work. It's not just keeping your husband happy or your wife happy. If you're married today, as spiritual as the expression of some gift, the spiritual gift that God has given you, or serving another, some other capacity in a local church, and you think, oh, that's spiritual work. It is. But your marriage, and it was Peter Fleming that got me thinking about it, spiritual work. That should change things. That should change the way I think about my marriage, and the priority I put on it. It should affect me. Well, leaving that aside, I wanted to just tell you, those were the things we talked about. I want to just now turn my attention to another subject that I don't feel able to speak about, and that's talk about mothers. And when I say mothers, that's loaded. I already kind of thought about who some of the folks here. When I say mothers, that's a loaded. Comes with a wave of a lot of thoughts and emotions and stories and history in this room. Sort of see your eyes and sort of say that, you know, for some of you, you immediately think about the quality of the relationship that you have with your mother. Some of you, you know, for Carol, it's fresh in your mind. You know, you're to celebrate your mom's life. And you're thinking, when I say mother, you think about your mother and you think about somebody you just lost. It's not, I think about that too. I laughed to myself the other day because I was cleaning the side dresser because it was covered in dust. My mother, Leslie, you don't even know this. My mother, she has like all these trinkets and she collected all these things and to have a doily on a table. And she made all of us. Like that was one of our chores. We had to lift everything up, dust it. You know, if you had those kind of items, you're laughing because I did that. Did you do that, Kevin Irvin? Dennis, did you do that? Did you? What? Off and on. Okay. So you know he can do it. I did that, and I started laughing. I was thinking about my mom. I said, the only reason we don't even think about that. When I say mother, some of your mothers have passed on. My mother passed on. Some of you, you're married, and maybe there's been some struggle to have children, so you wish you could be mothers, or you work through that. Maybe some of you are mothers, and you have children in your home, and you're having the challenges and the pressures, real as they are, physical pressures, mental pressures, just to manage the kids. It's not easy. Some of you, especially all of you, whether you have a few children or many. Some of you, I said, when you're single and you've never been married, and you say, well, I would like to be a mother one day. Or you're a guy, you said, I hope I could have a wife and we could be children. We could be parents. Maybe in this space we know we could imagine. And I just want to tell you this because this is such a, it's okay to talk about. The Bibles are going to give us some real great instruction. We're estranged from our kids, or they're not walking with the Lord. They made a confession of faith and they're not where we desire them to be. I understand that. They don't even know the Lord, maybe in some cases. Everyone has a mother. And you take your Bibles, and we're going to look at two Old Testament characters. They are outstanding. Go over to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at two characters, and I think we can glean three or four important lessons and drive them home. And these two ladies, Hannah and Jacobet. I've been saying it yesterday. Leslie said, who are you talking about? Jochebed. Kept on saying Jochebed. I was walking around the house saying Jochebed. Jochebed and Hannah. You know, these two ladies, there are only a few brief mentions of them in the Old Testament. They are unmentioned. directly by name in the New Testament. At least Jochebed is not mentioned by name, but we know they're talking about her. When we get to the New Testament, look at that. But by any measure, think about the book of Exodus begins with this character, Jochebed. And that's what unfolds the whole history of the children of Israel. And all of the story of the kings begins with a woman too, Hannah. And 1st and 2nd Samuel and 4th are there. The whole unfolding starts with the mother of Samuel, her name being Hannah. So let's look at those two characters. Exodus chapter 2 for a few minutes this morning. Exodus chapter 2. And we'll look at this first woman. And the first thing I want you to notice is her name is not even mentioned in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. It's a beautiful story, really. There was a, chapter 2, verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. You don't know about her name. You get it in Exodus chapter 6, where the little bit of the lineage is unfolded there. But let's read that story. It's so easy to, it's so short enough that I can read it very quickly if you're not, if you don't recall it or you're not familiar with it. Now a man from the house of Levi, Exodus chapter 2, went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. That's interesting. Doesn't every parent look at their newborn child and think they're beautiful? It is interesting to me that when you get to Acts chapter 7, for those who want to look, or Hebrews chapter 11, it is that that little reference to the fact that he was beautiful is included in there. It must be important. I don't know all of it. Some of you could come and ask, tell me what you think it means, but I think it means that it says in Acts chapter 7, he was beautiful, and this was in the estimation of God. And he was beautiful in the estimation of his parents. He is the baby boy in this family, by the way. Moses, he has two older siblings. You know those baby boys, right? They have a special place, you know? They have a very unique place in a home. As much as the oldest does and somebody else down the line there, but that youngest has it. And this is there was a preciousness to this child. In God's estimation, he was beautiful. That's how Acts chapter 7 tells us. I think it's because God knew the significant role that Moses would play in the story of the children of Israel, his own people. I think there's a sense in which that is. I think his parents had a sense that too. It's not a comment as much on his physical appearance. I'm sure he was as cute as any baby would be, but it says about him, and when she saw that he was beautiful, that's actually the reason. For some reason, there was something precious and unique about him. She hid him for 3 months. You missed something because I didn't read it, but if you go back to the end of chapter 1, you'll read the backstory to that. That the children of Israel are now some 400 years flourishing, growing, and it bothered the reigning king. And he said, listen, he issued a decree that any male born into a Jewish home was to be killed, was to be murdered. The decree from the most powerful man on earth was to murder every male child born into an Israelite home. And here is this woman, and she saw that her son, Moses, he's not named till a little later on. She saw he was beautiful, and she hid him for 3 months. It says, when she could hide him no longer, she prepared this wicker basket, covered it with tar and pitch. She put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister, later on we'll read that's Miriam, stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. You see the scene. You know, here it is, the early days of the nation of Israel took place along the banks of the Nile River in what was then the greatest civilization on earth, the Egyptian civilization. And here's how this nation will come to be. It starts with a story about a little baby in a basket being floated down the Nile River. 3 months old. Anybody planning to do that anytime soon? Think about that story. Who's going to do that? it's fraught with, like, something is going to go wrong here. It says there, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh, you think that God is not in the details? God is in the details. So when the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, do you think this plan was conceived in the heart of Jochebed? No. I think she understood, okay, I got it. I know how this works. No. So she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw this three-month-old child. And behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him, said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh, sister runs up to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said, go ahead. And so the girl went and called the child's mother. Jochebed is now back in the story. Can you imagine that moment, eh? When she made this remarkable, like, exercise of faith and placed this child and said, Lord, I'll trust you with whatever will happen to him, as beautiful as he is in my estimation. And before she knew it, she was holding that child again. Says, go ahead. Says, take the child away, verse 9, and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And we read there why she named him Moses. So it's a beautiful story, really. Can any of us even imagine doing that? I don't think there's a mother in this space would ever do that to their child. Try to convince your husband this is a good plan. I don't think that, there's nothing about it. We have the, go over in your Bibles. There are only two places, only a couple of places we have to look, but you have to go to the New Testament commentary. So go over to the book of Hebrews for a moment. You may have known that that's a good place to go in the New Testament. So from Exodus chapter 2, we don't have to guess about a lot of things here or anything here. But the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews gives us commentary on these events back in Exodus chapter 2. And we will learn two things that I think will drive some lessons here about some things that may be helpful to us in understanding God's grand, the grand calling of a mom. It says there in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Moses. But it's not Moses' faith we're talking about here. It's easy to trip over that and think, oh, we're talking about the faith of Moses. It's not the faith of Moses that's being referenced here. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. We'll take two lessons from that little story about Jochebed and Amram, but really focusing on Jochebed, his mother. The mothers, the work you do will be an exercise of faith and dependence upon God. You know, that's what that teaches me. It says at the age of 3 months, she trusted God with her precious, beautiful son by description, prepared this basket made of papyrus reeds and sealed, protected from all of the elements by that tar and pitch, whatever that all involves, and floated down the mountain. I mean, she has no idea what will happen. She is in utter dependence upon God. This is a great, and the New Testament's commentary about the parents, but let's think about Jochebed today, is that it was by faith. When Jochebed prepared that basket, and it was a tremendous expression of her dependence upon God. She entrusted the very future of her child to the Lord's protection. You know, those of us here who are parents, but I'm talking to moms, maybe so we're thinking about moms today, you know, we like to control everything. I mean, there's a natural desire to want to control as many things as we can in our children's lives. I think that stems from the fact that when they are young, you can do that, right? Because they are dependent upon you, right? And they need you for every meal and every diaper and so forth, right? And as they get older, they establish their own personality. You did. Don't think that that's wrong. You did the same thing. They bend to their own propensity, whatever it is. They fall in their own ways. They, you know, you, that's how they are. And we naturally lose the kind of, hopefully the kind of, you know, we can't hold on to everything. I think that it is their instruction from the example of this woman's life, Jochebed, is early on she understood this concept, right? She got it. She got it early on. She didn't wait till she couldn't take control. She couldn't hold control of her son. She early on understood this. The only way I'm going to be able to raise this child is in complete dependence upon God. He's in control. It's a tremendous lesson that she could even do that at the age that she did it at that tender young age, that little baby in that thing. That you and I, I'm speaking to moms, but it could be applied to parents as well. Moms, we are wholly dependent upon the God. We think we may have some control. What we learn from one of the lessons that Jochebed teaches is that the work you do will be an exercise of the faith and dependency upon God. The second lesson I want to, and we have you still in Hebrews chapter 11, is this. You know, we are living, I often refer to the culture because I think it's a touch point with most of us. It is probably, we're living it, that we are redefining the world around us, not we. So you have we're thankful for the way the scriptures can ground you, but we don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, Romans chapter 12. And the world says, oh, you know, a woman is defined by, you know, like the work she's at. So there's this real kind of like in the larger culture, there's this real pressure coming to bear upon redefining roles and getting rid of patriarchy. And I want to speak about that if I speak about fathers. That's a real pressure that's coming on. I sense it. I read it. In my workplace, I understand it. I think in the final calculation, that only the God, the all-knowing sovereign God of the universe will know. I wonder if the greatest work that was ever accomplished in this world was because of the investment of women in individuals and chair, you know? I wonder if that will be the final calculation. And I think I take this from this lesson too. Do not in any way underestimate the importance of the vital investment you are putting into your child, into those little children in those early years of their lives, especially those of you who are parents to young children. Do not underestimate, moms here, the vital importance of all of the blood, sweat, and tears, all of the emotional, physical, and spiritual input that you're putting in it. God is going, the example in the life of Moses is it will pay off. I don't know how long that Moses spent in the home of his of Jochebed and Amram. Couldn't have been very long. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, we read one of the verses, Hebrews chapter 11, he was the expression of faith of his parents, thinking about his mother, by faith hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Between that verse and the next verse, there's 40 years. 40 years between verse 23 and 24. And during those 40 years, I don't know how she did it. She raised him to that age. We read that. And then she brought him to the woman, took the child and nursed him. And she grew up. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. I'm sure there was some more input, but for the next many years, let's say it was the next three decades, he grew up, And his education and his indoctrination was in the philosophy, in the culture. He enjoyed the all of the privileges that came with being in the home of a king. But, you know, that was great preparation for the one who would negotiate the deliverance of the children of Israel out of his, out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. I mean, great. He needed to have understand the philosophy, understand the wisdom, the thinking, the way things operated, the political machinery. I mean, what a great training ground for Moses. But between those two verses is 40 years. And the next thing you read about him in Hebrews chapter 11 is that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. That's said, how did he arrive at that kind of conviction? There was nothing that he learned in the house of Pharaoh that obviously would help him make that decision. You know what that tells me? That whatever his mom and dad, and I'm talking about mothers today, because it was her act of faith in those early months of his life. It was her, it was the input of her, all of what she poured into him, right? That was pivotal in the decision he made at the age of 40. There would be many lessons that Moses would have to learn during the next 40 years of his life, shepherding. But the pivotal moment in his life was shaped by the spiritual investment of his mother in those early years. The take-home lesson is easy to get. Let us not underestimate in any way the vital importance of all that we put into our children during those early years. And we're not going to see that all. But I tell you, God thinks that. And in the story here, in the life of Moses, you see the impact of that. It shaped him. He spent 3+ decades with all of the privileges, all that came with being in the house of Pharaoh. But what was instrumental in his life was whatever his parents put into him. Let that be an encouragement to us. You're going to pour into your kid's life. You're thinking going in one ear and coming out the other ear, or it doesn't land. And many of us, and we don't know what impact it has, we need to learn from the example in the life of this home of Jochebed and as a mom and Amram. Now go over in your Bibles to the other character I want to look at for the little balance of the time we have here. And that takes me to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. So we'll look at another, you know, we don't really just mentioned here on a few pages of scripture, and after that we'll not hear about her. But if you think about the significance of the Old Testament of character of Samuel, and you think about the significance of the Old Testament character of Moses, I said, you gotta say that their mothers played such a the impact of their mothers was far-reaching. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm just going to read a bit of the story here, and we'll just begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a certain man from Ramath-Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, so one of the provinces, Ephraim, was an Ephraimite, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of however it's pronounced, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah and the name of the other, Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. If that doesn't happen several times in the New Old Testament, over and over again, we hear a story like that. So there is physical barrenness. And think about the conflict. You know, some people criticize, well, you've heard it said, look at, the Bible seems to be permitting multiple relationships. You know, every time in the book of Genesis, here again in First Samuel, every time you see God, men going outside of God's pattern for marriage, you see trouble. There's trouble. In fact, in verse 3, it says, "Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli," they're mentioned there, Hophni and Phinehas, "were priests in the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Paniah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, and to Hannah he would give a double portion." So there's already, this is not a setup for anything. There's no happiness going to happen in this home. It says, "For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb." Her rival, his other wife, Paniah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb, and it happened year after year. As often as he went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke him. And so she wept and would not eat. I don't think this next thing that Elkanah, I'm telling you, this is not, you're not going to win your wife over this way. Because the next verse, he says, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why don't you eat? And why is your heart set? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" That's not a good line. Don't, that is not going to work here. I mean, everything, they did it all backwards from the beginning. Like, why is there another woman in this story? It only invited all kinds of anguish. So we know the story. So that's the story. Hannah's a remarkable Old Testament character. We'll think about her for a few minutes. You know, the story starts, 1 Samuel starts with physical barrenness, but it really is a picture for the spiritual barrenness that was in the land of Israel. It's a time of Eli is the next judge. Eli, that priest, is referenced as a judge. Samuel is the last judge of Israel. So the judges, you go back to the last verse of Judges, chapter 21, and it says there, familiar verse. So the judges, Ruth, and right where we are at the very beginning, this is the time of the judges as we move forward to the kings. It says, what characterized it, many of us will know, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did right what right was in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's where they were. There was no direction. There was no leadership. There was no spiritual direction. And you'll read about this man, Eli. It says Hannah went up to Shiloh to pray. It says she poured out her heart to God. She says in verse 11, she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts," you can imagine this woman coming there, "if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head." And Eli, this is a statement about Eli, the priest. It's called spiritual, the one you thought would be most tuned with God. He says of this, he came about, as she was praying there, Eli was watching her mouth, and so Eli thought she was drunk. That's the spiritual discernment of what should be the man who understands, who's most tuned with God. His spiritual discernment as he looked at Hannah's posture is that she was intoxicated. You go over to same page probably in your Bible, over to chapter 2, verse 12. You read about these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They were carnal, worthless men. They did not know the Lord or the customs of the priests with the people. They were carnal, and it says in verse 17, they despised the sacred things of God. Eli had no credibility too. By the time, it says in chapter 2, verse 22, it says Eli came and they said, Eli was very old and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. You can read in between to figure that out. And it says they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people, no, my sons, for the report is not good, which I have heard." It says about them that they would not listen to him. You know, I'll tell you this. Eli had lost all his credibility. You know, your parent, you, those of us who are parents, your kids will figure you out. They'll figure you out. You will not fool them. You know, they are looking. You know what Paul said to Timothy? I know about the, he says, I think I'm going to read it actually in 2 Timothy, he says about the unfeigned faith. He says that first dwelt, he says, I recall with, for I'm mindful of the unfeigned faith, the real, the sincere faith, which was in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. He's talking to young Timothy. He says, I know about the real faith that characterized your grandmother and your mother. Your kids will figure you out. They figured Eli out. They wouldn't even, he had lost all his credibility with them. And these two characters are laid out at the beginning of 1 Samuel because they're set in contrast. And there's the take home thought is in chapter 2, verse 30. I have often, this thought, my dad often reminded me about this little verse. It says, this is the Lord was very grieved by this. But read what it says here. This is a tremendous time-tested spiritual principle. Simple. It says there in chapter, and take this home, verse 30, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You get it? This is how God works. God isn't going to be fooled. He's not going to be mocked. Those who honor me, I'll honor them. Those who lightly despise me, who despise me will be lightly esteemed. God gets it. This is a take-home principle. And these two characters and these two homes, Eli and those worthless sons, and the heart of this woman, Hannah, are put into direct and stark contrast to each other. Now, we read her prayer in chapter 1, verse 11. Is Hannah saying, Lord, God, if you give me a son, I'll be complete. That's a dangerous thing to say. You know, you might think that. Is Hannah simply looking to address her own heart and emptiness? I'm going to speak to mothers again for a moment because I think this is an important. There is a danger. Those who have this capacity, you know. There's a danger for all of us, by the way, in taking something honorable and noble and even spiritual in its motivation. I'm talking about the Jochebed and wrapping our identity in our sense of worth in it. Those of us who are men, we do that with our jobs. You could even serve in some spiritual capacity and people applaud you for your gift and all that, and you can wrap your identity in that. I mean, it's not hard for us. You have some athletic attainment or financial, and you can wrap your identity in that. But here's one area that I think is far, you know, this is not something that I think would test a man, but I think this would test a mom. I think it's a much more real test that the work they do, you know, when maybe there's some sense of disappointment or failure or things are not, I think it weighs down far more on a mother. When kids are struggling or going through things, I think because they carry the lion's share of that work from day to day to day to day to year to year to year. And when things don't kind of go off the rails or they're off, I think, you know who carries that? I'm not saying that a father doesn't feel that, but I think a mother feels that in a different way. And it would be easy, as much as men could wrap themselves up and get their identity confused, caught up in their pursuit or their job or something like that. I think a mother could too. And Tim Keller, who maybe many of you know and read and went on to be with the Lord, he said this. He said, the primary way to define sin is not just doing of bad things, but making good things into ultimate things. You got what he said? It says the primary way to define sin, even if it's not the primary way, a way to define sin is not just taking It's not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making it something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship with God. I think that is a thing that all of us can flow in, could find ourselves tripping into, maybe in different ways. But when I speak about mothers today, how maybe even that is leaving that with you. But examine her motivation. Her vow is incredible. We read it in verse 11. She is saying to the Lord, if you would bless me with a son, he's yours. You know, I don't know what your prayers are for your children. All of us who have children, we're probably a little bit different, the things we're praying for. Tozer said that God must be loved for himself. He will not help men to attain ends which, when attained, usurp the place that he himself should rightly hold in our interest and affection. He's not going to answer your prayer for something in your life that will rob him of the place that he belongs to. And so you're a mom or your dad, we're thinking about moms this morning, and you're praying for your children. What are you praying for? You know what this woman's prayer for her children? She said, Lord, if you would bless me with this child, a son specifically, he's yours. This is the thing about Hannah that I'll leave with this as we end this morning. She had a vision for her son, this precious son, born to a woman who was barren. In fact, we read later on that she was blessed with other children. But she had a vision for her child that went well beyond the legacy of her as a mother. You know what she wrote in what is written, what is her song in chapter 2? She expresses her heart's adoration. And you read about what she says. There is no one holy like the Lord. This is chapter 2. Indeed, there is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. She has an intimate acquaintance with God. She says that the Lord is the God of knowledge, and with him, all actions are ways. She understands something of the sovereignty of God. This is a remarkable prayer. She even says this. She's looking forward. She's not talking about her son. Lord, make him he was in his own work. But she is looking well beyond that. And she goes down and says that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. She is thinking so far forward. Let me ask you this as we close. And I'm saying this to mums today. Think about Jochebed, think about Hannah. I'll tell you, what are you praying about when you think about your children? Do you have a spiritual ambition? Do you have kind of spiritual ambition for your children? Maybe they're not saved, so that's the right way to pray. Maybe they know the Lord and they've been raised in your home. Maybe they've gone one way or the wrong way or sideways. I understand that. Maybe they're young, very young, and they're not even at that stage. What's your spiritual vision for your children? You know, Hannah illustrates that she was thinking she's not thinking, I hope he just gets married to somebody beautiful. Or if you're in the Indian culture, oh, I hope he's a doctor or an engineer or whatever. I mean, I'm not joking. I'm not even getting into that, but that's what they care about. That's the emphasis, and not just that culture, but many cultures. But if that's the scope of our vision for our children, we are not getting the real grand calling of moms, motherhood. Something far greater. You got to think that way. It's more than just who they will get married to. Maybe they won't. That won't be part of their story. If we just think here, you know what? Both these two women were thinking something very bigger, right? Much bigger. You have a spiritual ambition for our children. Anyways, I want to talk about moms. I think I safely I've navigated avoiding any too much offense. But if the Lord allows, we'll just speak about fathers next month if the Lord gives us an opportunity. And I just think about moms here this morning and grandmothers in some cases. And I'm thinking about even singles here. You know, the world tells you this is what you should look for in a husband or wife, or in a wife, let's say. I'll tell you, the Bible gives you gets you thinking about, that's the kind of, I always said when I was younger, when I was in that marriage, I'm looking for gold. And of course there's connection and chemistry and attraction, but looking for character, God cares about that. We see it illustrated even in these women. And I think they're also an example of to any of us, you know, if you're at that stage and you're saying, hey, who would God bring into my life? That's something to shoot for. Anyways, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for just a few thoughts from these remarkable. Thank you for the fact that they even are recorded for our learning this day. And just impress these things upon all of the hearts. I think especially of young moms and young families in this local church and all that's wrapped up with that. From hour to hour and day to day and on many sleepless nights and so forth. Would you just minister to them and we just commit them to you? And Lord, maybe we just appreciate the many mothers and grandmothers that are a part of local SBF life. And Lord, maybe none of this sort of resonates with some hearts today. Maybe there's some heartache here. There's some emptiness. There's some longing, Lord. That is only that only you can meet those needs, Father. And we would point ourselves and all of us in that direction. Lord, bless us today. We thank you for our time here in your word this day. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much.